Well, our scripture today is found on page 855 of the black Bibles that are provided for you. We are in Luke chapter 1. If you brought your own Bible or are using your own device, we'll be looking at verses 26 to 38 today. As I mentioned last Sunday, we are, during this Advent season, we are looking at the messengers of Christmas, the messengers and their messages about Christmas, specifically at the angels of the Christmas season. As I pointed out, there's no other event in human history that is so visited, accompanied by angels as the birth of Christ. And so it's appropriate for us to consider their messages, because they didn't just come as observers, but they came with a message proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior of sinners. And last week we saw how the first message actually wasn't even about Jesus directly, but more indirectly. So important was the coming of the Messiah that not only was his birth announced by an angel, but the birth of the man who came to announce Jesus' coming. That guy's birth is announced by angels. And so an angel comes to a man, a priest named Zechariah, comes to him while he is in the temple serving God, while he is burning incense to God and offering prayers on behalf of God's people. An angel appears to him right there, speaking to him not only of the promised coming Messiah, but also speaking to him that his own personal prayers had been answered. He and his wife, though old and barren, would have a son, and they would name him John, and he would grow up to be John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Both Elizabeth and Zechariah, we had learned, were descendants from Aaron. They were both from the tribe of the priests. But somehow, through marriage or something, Elizabeth had a cousin who was from the tribe of Judah. Elizabeth had a young cousin who's not just from the tribe of Judah. We find out she was actually from the line of David. She could trace her lineage clear back to the greatest earthly king that Israel had ever known, King David. This young woman lived with her family in a small village in Galilee called Nazareth. The woman's name, as you probably know already from other stories about Christmas, her name was Mary. And it is to Mary that the second angel, actually the second message of the same angel who went to Zechariah, now comes to Mary with a message. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. As we had done last week, this week, the outline is pretty simple and straightforward. We've just kind of got 2 points. First, understanding the setting into which the angel came, and then understanding the message. And so, first, the setting. And to understand the setting, it's important to back up a bit and be reminded of the rest of the story from last week. Because last week, we talked just about the message that the angel had brought to Zechariah, and we didn't get into Zechariah's response. Now remember, again, Zechariah is a priest. He is the spiritual leader of God's people. And he is in the temple, in the holy place. He's alone in this room. No one else is allowed in. And he is burning incense. And while he's burning incense and while he is praying, an angel appears right next to the altar where he's burning the incense and announces the two things. First of all, that the Messiah was coming. But second of all, that Zechariah and Elizabeth, who had been barren all these years, would have a son who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Now again, this is Zechariah. He's the priest. He's a godly man. He is in tune with God. He has been praying for God's peace. He's been praying for God's blessings for God's people. And he's been praying fervently. In fact, he's right in the middle of praying. And an angel comes to him and says, Your prayers have been answered. And Zechariah responds, How do I know? He says, Well, okay, but how can I know for sure? What proof do I have that this is going to happen? And I love Gabriel's response in verse 19. Because, you know, I mean, angels are sinless. I mean, not in the way that God is sinless, but they're sinless in that they've never given in to sin. They were created beings. God created them. And the angels who are in heaven have never given in to sin or to pride. But we are told that there are things that angels don't understand. Like in 1 Peter, we're told that when it comes to the gospel, angels long to look into it. They long to understand the gospel message. We're told elsewhere that angels are finite beings. They're not infinite, that they can be sent by God on a job and meet with trouble and be delayed. We're told that Michael is delayed in bringing an answer to prayer at one point. And here's Gabriel, and he's speaking to Zechariah. He has the awesome opportunity of being the one who is going to announce the birth of the Messiah. And he goes to the priest, and he tells him these things. And the priest says, yeah, how do I know? But how can I really know? And look at how Gabriel responds in verse 19. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words. I don't think he's angry, but I think he's a little frustrated. I think he didn't quite expect this response. I think he's a little deflated. Well, okay, I hear what you're saying, and I've been praying for this for years, but how do I know that's... And he says, hello, do you know who I am? Not anyone can just show up in the holy place like this. You need a sign? All right, here's a sign. How about this? You can't talk anymore. Oh, what's your job? Oh, you're a priest? You speak for... Okay, quiet. You're done. So... Now, if the priest, though, has a hard time believing the promised Messiah is coming, the priest who is the spiritual leader of God's people, what hope is there for Gabriel's next assignment? So now he's not going to a priest. He's just going to a teenage girl. who lives in some podunk village. And not only is he telling her the Messiah is coming, he's going to tell her that she's the one who's going to give birth to the Messiah. What hope can he have that she is going to receive his message with any more faith than the priest? Notice he goes to Nazareth. God sends Gabriel to Nazareth, not to Rome, the hub of the entire civilized world at the time, not even to Jerusalem, the hub of God's people's religion. Nazareth, a little town that is never even mentioned in the Old Testament. Remember also in this setting that Caesar Augustus is emperor of Rome, and that he has appointed sort of an appointed king over Judea named Herod. Herod the Great, as some would call him. He was paranoid, jealous, scared of anyone and everyone who might take his throne away. And he ruled Judea harshly. And so it's not any wonder that one of the more popular girls' names who were born at that time was Mary. You don't notice it here, but we realize it later, how many Marys there were in Jesus' ministry. How many women were named Mary? How many mothers of disciples were named Mary? And Jesus' own mothers named Mary. And did you ever think about that and wonder? And they didn't have the internet then, and they couldn't figure out, well, what's a popular name? What are the good names to give girls? And Brittany and Ashley hadn't been invented yet. And so, why Mary? Why, well, Mary is actually just a Latin form of the Hebrew name Mara, or Miriam. Mara means bitterness. And so if you think about it, why not name your daughter Mara or Mary? The situation that they found themselves in Judea, was bitter. Their circumstances were bitter. Had God stopped listening, he had certainly stopped talking. It had been 4 centuries since they had heard from God, since a prophet had come to speak to them. And so things felt bitter. It didn't used to be a girl's name. A woman had coined that name back in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. A woman named Naomi, whose husband had died, whose 2 sons had died, leaving her a widow without any hope of a future. And one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, stayed with her. But in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi says, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" How amazing, then, that this name associated with bitterness, with calamity, with God's judgment, was about to be redeemed in amazing ways, so much so that the name from this point forward would be associated with favor and blessing and grace and God's presence. In fact, that's the foundation of God's message to Mary. His message to Mary is all about grace. Gabriel greets her. He says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." What does that mean? What does it mean to be favored? Well, there's 2 ways that you can be favored. One is you can be favored because of how awesome you are. Maybe you're really good at something, and so you're favored. You're the favorite player on a team or in a classroom setting. You know, who is the favored student in the classroom, the teacher's favorite student? It's not the one getting in trouble. It's always the one as the Marines call them, a spring butt. Is that what you call them? The one who's always, I know the answer. And just, can I help you, ma'am? Can I get you something? She's the one who's everyone's waiting for on the playground at recess. This is the favored one because of how good they are themselves. They themselves are good, and so they receive favor from the teacher. That's one way to receive favor. Because of your own goodness. But another way to be favored is because of the goodness of the other person. They favor you not because of your own goodness, but just because of their goodness, because of their relationship with you. They favor you. All of your children are your favorite children. When each of my kids have asked, I'm like, yes, you are my favorite. And so is your sister. And so is your brother. They're all favored, not because of anything they've done, but because they belong to you and because of the relationship you have with them. Their favor has nothing to do with who they are. It has to do with who you are in that relationship. Sometimes we look at Mary and we perhaps think, well, she had that first favor. She was favored because of how good she was. Now, if that were true, she wouldn't be concerned at all. She would simply say, that's true. When the angel came to speak to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She would say, about time someone saw that. Why, yes, I am. You're right. But she's troubled. Why is she troubled? Why would she be troubled over someone pointing out something that was true about her? Unless they were saying something that she knew in her heart wasn't true. An angel walks into the room and says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And she's disturbed. She's not the first person to be told or to find out that God is with them to be disturbed. And she won't be the last. Everyone whom the Lord appears to in the Old Testament is disturbed by his presence. Why? Because they know that they are unholy. They know that without his favor, his presence does not bring comfort. God is with you is not a comforting thing if God is not also gracious and merciful. One of my daughters, when she was younger, I was trying to help my kids understand that God is everywhere. You know, he's always with you. He's everywhere. And so I was putting her to bed and we're talking about this. And so she's just kind of grilling me. And she says to me, is he in my closet? You know, being the wonderfully theological but fatherly, astuteless, if that's a word, person I was at the time, I just said, well, yes, God is in your closet. And her eyes got really big. And her head started sinking down into her pillow. And I looked up and her mom's behind me looking at me like I had just lost my mind. She's like, and I was like, no. God is not in your closet. No, there's no one in your closet. Nothing's in your closet. Everything here, look, see, the closet is empty. God's presence to her was not comforting. It was frightening. To say that God is always with you, unless you understand grace, that should be terrifying. That is as bad as the song we sing at this season of the year. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness' sake. Even as a kid, I didn't understand why those words were supposed to be comforting. But even now, I still don't. But that's what it should feel like. If God is not gracious, if God is only present and not gracious, It is frightening. It is a horrible thing, the writers of Scripture say. It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of God. But He is gracious. But she's concerned. She doesn't get it. Why would you say that? I'm not favored. And He says, don't be afraid, Mary. Calls her by name. Don't be afraid, Mary. Why? Because you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. You have found grace with God. Grace is this Christian word that gets used all the time. We say grace before we eat. We have to be grateful. There's grace notes when you are singing, and they're the notes that aren't written, but you call them grace notes because you can mess up a little bit there. But grace is in its simplest form, grace is just something you don't deserve and you can't earn. That's what grace is. That unmerited, unearned favor of God. God says to Mary, the angel, says to Mary, don't be afraid. You've found grace with God. Not because you're such an awesome, perfect girl, Mary, but because God is such an awesome, merciful God. You've found grace. In Genesis 6, you read in Genesis 6 that God looks at the world that He has created, and 10 generations after Adam, and His assessment of it is that there is nothing good in man's heart. That man's heart is always inclined to evil all the time. And it tells us in Genesis 6 that God was sorry that He made man. He was sorry He even made man. And then it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In Ruth 2, again, Naomi's daughter-in-law goes out gleaning. They're poor. They have no one to provide. And she goes to the field to just pick up the leftover scraps in the field. And the owner of the field is not only having his workers take out good scraps and leave them behind for her, but he even calls her over at the end of the day and he gives her fresh produce, fresh straight from the harvest, stuff that should be saved just for the people who work there. He says, no, you take this. And she says, why have I found favor in your eyes? Why have I found grace in your eyes? She didn't deserve it. She hadn't earned anything. He was treating her according to the goodness of His heart, not the goodness of her heart. In Isaiah chapter 61, a passage that Jesus Himself will read in the temple, and when He finishes reading, He'll put the scroll away and say, today this passage has been fulfilled in your presence. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord of God, the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's grace. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. This is grace. God comes to the prisoner and preaches freedom and deliverance. He comes to the poor and brings good news. He comes to the brokenhearted and he binds up the brokenhearted. He comes to those who are mourning and He gives them headdresses of celebration. He brings the oil of gladness, the garment of praise, so that they may be called oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. How many of you woke up today and felt like, I am an oak of righteousness? Anyone? Nobody? Okay, well, maybe yesterday. How many woke up yesterday and thought, I am an oak of righteousness. No? Good, I'm glad. I was worried that someone might say, oh, I just thought that this morning. Nobody thinks that. You don't think of yourself as an oak of righteousness because you were with yourself 5 minutes ago and an hour before that. And all this week, with all those decisions and all those choices and all those things and all those words that shouldn't have been spoken and all those words that should have been spoken, but you left them unspoken. All those deeds that you should have ignored and all those deeds that you shouldn't have ignored. And all the temptations that you didn't say no to. And all the failures. And I did it again. And am I ever going to change? And why would God put up with me? And how long do I have to put up with me? And God looks at you and He says, you are an oak of righteousness. Not because of what you've done. Because of what I've done for you in Christ. Because of Christ's righteousness. I look at you and you are an oak of righteousness. That's grace. That's being a favored one because of God's presence. Mary isn't an oak of righteousness because of what she's done. She's an oak of righteousness because God keeps His promises. She's a teenage girl, for goodness sake. She's as scared as every other teenage girl out here. She's wondering what her future's going to hold. If tradition is true, she's betrothed to an old man. Not the great dream of every teenage girl, I imagine, no matter what century you were born in. What is God doing with my life? What am I doing with my life? Is this what it was all about? God says, it's more than this, Mary. You've found favor with me. You've got my grace. I'm with you. There's certainly more to it than just that. And He talks about the son whom she would give birth to. You are going to conceive in your womb and bear a son and call His name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. You know, since Christ has come, we have heretics, or those who don't except the Bible, swing back and forth on a pendulum. Was Jesus God? Was Jesus a man? No, Jesus was all God and not man. No, He was all man and not God. No, He was a shucked out kind of oyster of a man with God poured in. No, He was all God and had a little bit of an outer like candy shell of man around Him. And it just goes back and forth and back and forth because we don't like mystery. We want everything to be easily explained. And one of my professors explained, especially when it comes to talking about Jesus Christ and the nature of Jesus, was He God, was He man? He says, the more precisely you can explain it, probably the more heretical your explanation was. Because at some point you're going to say too much and you will go too far. And so to simply accept the mystery that He was fully man, you are going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. You are going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. He was fully man. And this is not the purpose of this passage, but I was struck with how interesting it is that 2,000 years ago, God thought it would be helpful to describe Jesus as being conceived in the womb, as that being proof of His life, that He was conceived in the womb. And I don't think He was offering it particularly with a thought that, well, this will be a good logical argument. But I do think it's interesting that we who have a Savior who was like us in every way, we have a Savior who was conceived from the womb. There's no place in human life that the Son of God did not go in order to redeem. Jesus was conceived in the womb. She bore a son. He was fully man. Call his name Jesus. We'll go into that a little bit more next week when we look at the angel coming and speaking to Joseph. But we'll look at Jesus' name then. But he says he will be great and called the Son of the Most High God. Not only is he fully man, he's fully God. And then he describes him. He'll sit on his father's throne. He'll sit on the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. This is truly, if there's any doubt, this is the Messiah that's been promised ever since Isaiah. Now it's interesting. The priest, the religious leader, the angel speaks to him and he says, how can I know? How do I know? Mary, being told something even more, if you'll pardon the pun, inconceivable, Mary is told something, and she doesn't say, how can I know? She just says, how can this be? She just admits she doesn't understand. And it's interesting, Gabriel kind of gives a parent kind of answer. You ever notice sometimes you ask your parent, how does this work, or how does this, or where do these come from, or... And then your parent answers you, and it doesn't clear anything up. In fact, it makes it even more confusing. But you can tell your parent believes it, and it seems like they told you something that was true, and so you just stop asking questions because you just realize, I'm just not going to understand this. I mean, Gabriel's answer doesn't really clear anything up. She says, how can this be? And he says, oh, well, let me tell you, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the child to be born to you will be holy, the Son of God. And Mary's like, oh, okay, I got it. What? That's okay. It's okay for it to be a mystery. It is a mystery. You know, C.S. Lewis has that line about when he's talking to a friend and some people were over Christmas caroling and they're sitting down and listening to him, and the guy says, isn't it wonderful that we don't believe any of that nonsense anymore? He says, what do you mean? Don't believe what nonsense? He's like, oh, you know, that virgins give birth. And C.S. Lewis looks at him, he's like, I don't think they believed that back then either. I'm pretty sure that was the point. There's no time in human history that anyone thought virgins give birth. That was the whole point. They don't. That's why she was concerned. That's why it's kind of weird to say, well, it wasn't that. She was just saying, I'm just a young woman. Really? That's her question? How can this be? I'm just a young woman. No, that's not her question. She says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And he explains it to her. But not in a way that explains it, but simply in a way that says, it's a mystery. You're going to have to just accept it. And amazingly, she does. And again, he says, the child to be born, again, fully man. He'll be the Son of God, fully God, but not just that. He says, he'll be holy. He'll be perfect. Jesus is the perfect offering for you, for me. He is God's, he is the proof that nothing is impossible for God. Amazingly, Mary's not looking for proof, and Gabriel just offers it to her. He says, hey, your cousin, who's old, who they said was barren, she's 6 months pregnant. Because nothing will be impossible with God. God favored Mary, not because Mary was so favorable, but because God was so good. And that same favor is for you and for me. That same God whom Gabriel said, the Lord is with you. That God is with you and me. And he's not looking for fantastic, wonderful, over and above achievements. He's just looking for the simplest of commitments. I am the servant of Yahweh. Mary's response at the end, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be as you have said. You know, we're coming to this table, and sometimes we feel like the table is for us when we've figured it all out and we've gotten it all right. And that's not who the table is for. The table is for sinners who are saved by grace. For those who are favored because of God's presence. Not for those who are favorable and so God is present, but God's presence makes you favored. As we come to the table, remember that this is a means of grace, is what we call it. We call it a means of grace, a means of unmerited favor. It's for sinners. It's for those of us who do not feel much like oaks of righteousness right now. Because Christ has died to make you that very thing, an oak of righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you for your Son, Jesus. God of God, light of lights, begotten, not created. And yet he did not despise the virgin's womb, but was conceived, was born, was tempted in every way we have been tempted, and yet faced every temptation without sin. God, you promised to be present with us when two or three gather together in your name, and so you are here with us today. And when we look into our hearts and look at our own lives and our own choices, even from just this week, we recognize that that is a troubling thought, that you would be here with us today. But it's not our goodness that brings out your presence. It's your presence that makes us good. It's your favor that rests upon us. It's from your fullness that we have received grace upon grace. As we prepare to come to this table, God, open the eyes of our hearts. As the psalmist prays, search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. God, would you search our hearts? Open our eyes that we might see those things that we have left undone, those things that we have done that we should not have, those words, those thoughts, those motives, those actions, so that we might repent, so that we might confess them to you and receive your grace and forgiveness that Christ has won for us. So that living in Christ, we might be the oaks of righteousness because of the righteousness of our Savior. Hear us as we confess our sins. Father, there are so many times that we are going through so many hard things. We thank you that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. That when things have come into our lives and there are consequences of our of our own choices and actions that you remind us that it is your love, it's out of love for us that you would discipline us. Because you love us like our Father. And when there are difficulties and trials and troubles that are upon us just because of this fallen world, you promise you are right here with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And you have overcome the world. God, refresh our hearts. Strengthen our spirits. Let us not grow weary of doing good. But help us to press on. In Jesus' name, amen.